Good evening, everybody. We'll be in 1 Kings, chapter 15, continuing to study 1 Kings. Okay, take out a clean sheet of paper. Quiz time. What happened in 930 BC? Come on, you guys know what? It's really important. It really happened. It's really important. What happened in 930 BC? 930 BC. Somebody died. Solomon. Okay, then what happened right after Solomon died? There were two very important things that took place immediately after Solomon died that have huge importance for the rest of the Old Testament, and you need to know these things. Somebody raise your hand and I'll call on you. Russ in the back. Israel was split. There was a civil war between the north and the south, the north with the northern 10 tribes, and they were called what from then on? They were called Israel from then on. And the southern two tribes, capital in Jerusalem, were called what? Judah. And that's where the Jews got their name, was from Judah, the shortened name of Judah. It was given to them later during the Babylonian captivity, but that's where it all started. Very important to understand that, because now we get into this period of time in which we're talking about kings of the north and kings of the south, kings of Israel, kings of Judah, and it's going to go back and forth and back and forth, and we're also going to spend some time talking about the books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and the books of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and they overlap. And sometimes, as with the case this evening, we're going to see a couple of the first kings of Judah, and we're going to notice that you get more information about them in Chronicles. So we're going to do that. We're going to be looking at Chronicles a little bit. And it's very important to understand that there was a split between the north and the south, and that the history now in Kings and in Chronicles is going to go back and forth from the north to the south. Actually, in Kings, it's going to stay in the north a lot. But in Chronicles, you'll find a bounce back and forth. Got to know that that's the case. Otherwise, the whole thing becomes a real confusion. Raise your hand if you were ever confused reading these. Raise your hand if you ever read them. Yes? A lot of people don't. And when they do, they get confused. And so that's something important to understand. Now, there's one other thing that happened. Solomon died. They had the civil war and the split between the north and the south. Very important to understand. But there's one other thing that had a huge impact on both the north and the south that if you don't understand it, the background for the Elijah stories, the Elisha stories, and much of what takes place, especially in the north, you won't understand it. What happened? What other thing took place during this period of time? Raise your hand here. Raise your hand. If you've got the nerve. They went back to idolatry. In what particular form of idolatry? What was it? Baal worship, or Baal is a way to pronounce it. And what do we call that? The Jeroboam cult. I want you to remember the Jeroboam cult. If you don't understand that Jeroboam invented a religion that he called the worship of Yahweh, but was really an amalgamation, a syncretistic religion. You should know the word syncretism. It means to mix things together. It was a syncretistic religion between Baal worship, which was the ancient Canaanite idolatry, very sensuous, very much a fertility cult, the Asherah poles, which were the symbol of the female deity, and the whole Baal thing was mixed in to Yahweh worship by Jeroboam in the north because he did not want his people going to Jerusalem for political reasons. He didn't want them down there being influenced by the king, Rehoboam, who was Solomon's real son. And so in the north, Jeroboam started what we call the Jeroboam cult. You must understand that that is the spiritual background for all the rest of what we're going to study now for the next many weeks or months or years, however long it takes us to get through it. This period of history the background for it, up until the Babylonian captivity, even after the Assyrian captivity in 722, when the north was really sold into slavery because of this cult, because God just was fed up with it. But even after that, the impact of the Jeroboam cult, it had tremendous ramifications, even in the south, where they really did have a priesthood. It wasn't a bootleg priesthood like in the north. But nevertheless, idolatry was rampant, and the Jeroboam cult had this kind of an impact. Remember that the Jeroboam cult had the two golden calves, one in the north and one in the south, one in Bethel, one in the south in Bethel, and the north in Dan. They had a bootleg priesthood. He would ordain anybody. You just mailed in a little card, you could get ordained in Jeroboam's cult. And it was all phony, of course. The whole thing was phony, but he put God's name on it. And he made it the national civic religion, which is very interesting. This is the background for Elijah, by the way. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal, or Baal. Remember the story? We're going to see it in the weeks to come. That's the background. And it's all this just evil, and yet people saying that they were worshiping God, when in reality it was nothing but civic religion, civil religion. It was a religion that was designed to keep the state together. And it was completely phony. Religion is a real powerful thing. And in politics, religion is used a lot. Keep people in their voting blocks and to make sure that everybody thinks along the same lines. And so that's what Jeroboam was doing. The Jeroboam cult, crucial to understand. By the way, incidentally, how a nation relates to God is the most important thing about the nation. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. You guys all know that. You probably wouldn't be out on a Wednesday night for a Bible study. But never let anybody tell you otherwise. The spiritual core, the spiritual heart of a nation is really the most important thing about it. It is what God is always watching. And when that core gets cold, he does away with it and starts over. He does away with the nation and starts over. You watch the history. Just watch the history of it all through human history. He'll just waste one nation and bring another one in, just like this, just constantly. Because the spiritual core of the nation is the crucial aspect of it, and that should move us to pray for our nation. All the time. So the Jeroboam cult, a national civic religion in the north, very pagan, but it had God's name on it. Just because something has God's name on it doesn't mean it belongs to God at all. And in fact, like I mentioned last time, the cults have all the cool names, and or a lot of the cool names, but that doesn't mean a thing. What matters is the integrity of the person, and that brings us to chapter 15 of 1 Kings. Because what happens here, now we're in the south. We're going to be looking in only in chapter 15 this evening. We're going to look at the first two kings after Rehoboam in the south. And Rehoboam was Solomon's real son. And all of the kings in the south are descendants of David. They're not all walking with God like David, of course. In fact, some of them were terrible. Some of the very worst were in the south. Manasseh, we'll see some stuff about him. It's amazing that these guys were descendants of David. But at any rate, Rehoboam was not a good role model. His legacy to his sons was a legacy of tolerance of idolatry. So he was politically expedient to be very pluralistic with regard to the worship of Baal and various other deities. For these kings to kind of keep peace, they had to let their people do some things, or thought they did. And so Rehoboam had a kind of a reputation for a lot of tolerance. In fact, his favorite wife, whose name, he had 18 wives and 60 concubines, down from his father's, 300 wives, 700 concubines. He kind of was more conservative, 18 wives, 60 concubines. But his favorite wife was Ma'akah, and she was a worshiper of Baal, specifically a worshiper of the female deity in the Baal cult, which was Asherah. And she had built an Asherah pole, which was right in Jerusalem. And what we're going to find out as time goes by is that a lot of this idolatry took place right in the temple precincts, if you can believe that, in Jerusalem. And Rehoboam had kind of set up a thing where this was tolerable, and he passed that on to his sons, whose names were Abiah, or Abijah, it's the way it looks in English, and Asa. And we're going to see those two guys. They're number one and number two. The first one, Abiah served as king for only 3 years, and the second one for quite a while, over 40 years. And neither of them is a particularly good role model. largely because Rehoboam had left them no legacy of genuine faith. These people were nominal believers in Yahweh, very nominal, in name only. They were like folks today who go to church and make their kids go to church for a certain amount of time, but who in their private personal lives have no real loyalty to God whatsoever. You can tell that what they really care about is something other than God. And you pass that on. What you do, you know, by making your kids go to church, if you're not walking with God, all you do is pass on to them precisely the same kind of faith that you have, which is the kind of faith that goes to church and doesn't honor God. I mean, it's as simple as that. People sometimes think, well, if I send my kids to a Christian school, then it won't matter how I live. That's baloney. You know, I can do my thing, but I'll make sure my kids get a good straight education, and I'll send them to this and that, and I'll make sure they go to church and yada, yada. Years ago, we had people bringing their kids. Some people brought their kids to church here and then took off. They would drop their kids off to church and never came to church, ever. They just brought them here on Sunday morning. It's very interesting. And we're happy to take the kids and help them know God, but I sometimes wonder, what were the parents thinking? What kind of bizarrety is that? I want my kids to know about God, but I don't want to know anything about him. And so the funny thing is that what happens is that the children learn exactly that ratio of devotion to God. They pick it up by osmosis in the air they breathe. The philosophy that they have in the home, that's exactly what they'll have. And that's exactly what happened to these two men. And except that what happens is we tend to copy other people's vices, not their virtues. And so what they do is they take their father's nominalism with regard to his walk with God and they multiply it. And it becomes a real difficulty. Now, Asa is a better guy than Abaya, but nevertheless, and Asa actually starts real well in his walk with God. But by the time he's done, you wonder, you know? So the legacy that Rehoboam left to these two was not particularly good, and they pick up with it. They start kind of like he was. Verse 1, chapter 15 of 1 Kings. And also, by the way, you want to find 2 Kings chapter 13. Go ahead and find that and put your finger there and hold on to it because we'll look at it in a minute. 2 Kings 13, so that you've got your finger in both places. This first man, Abaya or Abayam, it's spelled both ways. And by the way, spellings in the Bible are phonetic, which means you'll see different spellings of the same guy. And it's okay. It's just the way it works. Chapter 15, verse 1 of 1 Kings. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, now they date the southern guys by the northern guys. And they date the northern guys by the southern guys. That's how they tie the chronologies together. So the first verse of a lot of these chapters will start, and the such-and-so year of the such-and-so king, and it's good to know Jeroboam's in the north. So if he says, in the such-and-so year of the king in the north, you know he's going to be now talking about kings in the south. So that's how, I know, it's kind of weird, I know. If he starts by talking about the king in the north, he's dating the kings in the south. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abayam became king over Judah. And he reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maakah, the favorite wife of Rehoboam. She was the daughter of Abishalom, which is probably Absalom. So this is Absalom. You remember the character of Absalom. This is Absalom's grandson. This is the way the line is moving. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him. And his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh, to the Lord, his God, like the heart of his father, David. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave David a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. It's an interesting thing that everything that God did for this guy, he did because of David, because of the promise he made to David. And it's because, verse 5, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except for the case of Uriah the Hittite. That's always in there. That's the Bathsheba thing. But did you know it's an interesting thing? He doesn't say except for the case of Bathsheba. We have to identify it. If you don't know Uriah, if you don't know Bathsheba's husband's name, and a lot of people don't. They know Bathsheba, and they know about the affair, but they don't know what Bathsheba's husband's name was, Uriah. He says, except for the in the case of Uriah, And the reason he says that is, if you'll notice, if you'll remember what happened with Uriah and Bathsheba and David, is that David took Uriah's wife. And you would say to yourself, he sinned against Bathsheba, but that's not actually it. He did do that. You can make a case for that. But God always said, you sinned against Uriah. And the sin of adultery is the sin against the other person's spouse. That's exactly what God judged David for. Now, except for that one case, says the author, David's heart belonged to God. He had a momentary lapse in walking with God during that time, but he came back and we saw the story. Verse 6, now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. And the rest of the acts of Abiam, I mean, that's it. That's all this guy says. Now, we're going to find more in Chronicles, but it's a kind of a short story in this one. Now, the rest of the acts of Abiam and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abiam and Jeroboam. Remember that the civil war was sort of a low-grade fever that stuck with the entire country for the next 150 years. And sometimes it would erupt into open warfare, and we're going to see a little of that. And sometimes it was not so bad. And sometimes they even made friends for periods of time. But it was this low-grade antagonism. And he says there was war between Abiam and Jeroboam all during those years. Now, let's go to have a look at one shining moment in Abiam's life, which is in 2 Chronicles 13. 2 Chronicles 13. Note, now, don't forget that what he said here is that this man, Abiam, was not a godly man essentially. And what that means is he did not obliterate the idols. Usually when the author in these stories says that a man was not a good man, he wasn't like David, what he means is he tolerated the idolatry too much. 2 Chronicles, chapter 13 and verse 4. Now, he's called Abiah here. Rather, there's a H at the end of his name instead of a B. But don't let that bother you. It's the same guy. In the first three verses, it explains that they were at war, and they had these huge armies, verse 3, and they were going to do battle. Now, this is the one shining moment in this man's life, in an otherwise pretty much ungodly life, okay? But during this battle, I'll tell you what happens. He catches himself, he gets himself into trouble in this major, major battle, and he calls on God. And the writer, the chronicler, the person who put Chronicles together is probably Ezra, many, many years after the events, of course. Ezra put this together. And he points out that because he honored God at this one time, the Lord honored him as well, and there was a deed of grace that was done. But I want you to realize that in general, Abiam in his 3 years of leadership of Israel was not a particularly godly man. Now, when you know that, then you can see some of the things he says in here, which are kind of odd. And not a little bit hypocritical. They've got these huge armies, 400,000 chosen men, and Jeroboam had 800,000, so it's 2-1. And Abiah was going to duke it out here with Jeroboam. And Abiah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and he said, "Listen to me, Jeroboam, and all Israel." He apparently got a megaphone out and started talking to the officers down in the valley that could hear him. And he preaches at them. Now, he's going to say some really bad things about Jeroboam and about the Jeroboam cult and about all this stuff. And a lot of it's true. And what he's trying to do in this generally ungodly guy, he gets pretty spiritual when he really wants to. And he says some things that are quite true of the Jeroboam cult and of the nation in the north in general. He says, "Do you not know, verse 5, that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and to his sons by a covenant of salt?" Covenant of salt means a permanent covenant. "Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master. And worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels, and proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them." See, this was right after Solomon had died that the civil war happened. "So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord." Look at this. through the sons of David, being a great multitude, and having with you the golden calves, which Jeroboam made as gods for you. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord? That's exactly what they had done in the north. The sons of Aaron, the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the people of the other lands. That's exactly what they did. Moreover, whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest and be tax-free. See? Get a little tax break. And yet they're priests of no gods. Interesting. Now, all of this is true, except there's one little thing missing. Did anybody catch it? He's preaching at these guys. What did he miss about all of this? Anybody know? It sounds good. Did anybody notice that it was actually God's judgment against the sons of David? Do you remember that in 1 Kings 11? Remember how when the Lord said, I'm going to split the nation? Now, what Abiyam is really doing, he's telling the truth, but he's leaving a very important point out. And he has a vested interest because he thinks he ought to be the king of everything. And he's basically saying, look, you guys are the rebels. Now, see, on the surface, that's true. But what he's not saying is that actually this is a judgment against my whole family because of our idolatry. So we should repent. Now, he never goes there. It's easy to preach at other people and tell them what they ought to do, isn't it? And overlook the judgment of God in our own lives. Well, that's what he's doing. Now, he's telling the truth about Jeroboam's cult, but he left out something very important. Either he neglected it on purpose or he's ignorant of it, but either way, God, he's not identifying God's hand in the civil war. Verse 10, but as for us, the Lord is our God. Yahweh is our God, he said, and we have not forsaken him, which wasn't exactly true. Remember what the writer of 1 Kings said, that this guy, Abiyam, was really not, he didn't have a heart for God, and he put up with all kinds of idolatry. But now he's, you know, you give a guy a pulpit, he just sounds bigger than life. And that's what he's doing. God is our God. The Lord is our God. And we have the real priesthood. The sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, verse 10, and attend to their work. And every morning they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, verse 11. And the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps ready to light everything for the evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with a signal trumpet to sound the alarm against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. Pretty classy piece of propaganda. He's trying to demoralize the Jews up north, or the Israelis up north, who knew that actually there was some real truth to this. And they also knew that the Jeroboam cult wasn't genuine. That's why so many had defected already. Lots and lots of people defected. All the real priests defected from the north. And a great many godly people from up there had moved to the south because of the cult. And so he's really waxing eloquent. But he's really trying to get them to defect right now. He wants more of those guys to leave their army and come. So he's preaching. And it's really more than a little bit hypocritical. Verse 13, Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear. So he's preaching away. Meanwhile, Jeroboam's, half of his guys are coming around. They're sneaking around. Ding, 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 ding. While this is going on, while this big preaching session's happening, Jeroboam sets a trap and he's going to catch him in a sort of a pincer movement here. He's gonna try and wipe out the entire army. And Judah turned around, and behold, they were attacked from both the front and the rear, verse 14. So then they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpet. Well, I'll tell you, if they didn't mean it when they blew the trumpet the first time, they sure meant it this time. It's like, we've got to really cry out to God now. It's one thing to be preaching eloquently, and it's another thing to all of a sudden have to really rely on God. And that's what happens here. And you would think that in the hypocrisy of it all, God might just let Abiyam and his whole group perish in this, but he doesn't in his grace. The men of Judah raised a war cry, and the men of Judah raised their war cry. They had called out to the Lord, And then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And when the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand. And Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter. 500,000 chosen men of Israel were slain. And thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam, captured from him several cities, Bethel with its villages, which is very interesting. That's where one of the golden calves was in Bethel. So apparently the golden calf couldn't protect Bethel. Bethel and all of its villages, that means its surrounding neighborhoods, Jeshanah and Ephron with all its villages. So actually what looked like was going to be a rout for Jeroboam turned out he was routed, and these guys won from the south. You know what's really weird about this? It's not a clear-cut victory of a really godly man. You have a guy who's sort of a half-baked believer, according to 1 Kings, and yet when the chips were really down, he did cry out to God, and because God had made a promise to David, and because God is gracious, he bailed this guy out, this basically ungodly king. God gets the glory, but if you'd have been one of the people who knew Abijam, wouldn't you wonder to yourself if the Lord was really being consistent in giving a rescue to a guy who was essentially a hypocrite? If you'd have really known what was going on back in Jerusalem, maybe you're one of the priests, and you really walk with God, and here you hear this preaching from your king, and he's talking about how godly his nation is down in Jerusalem, and you're a priest, and you know it's not godly. And you know this guy's just a hypocrite. He's just talking through his hat here. And then you see this, and then you find out, oh my goodness, we could all be killed. We've been surrounded. And then everybody really does fall on their face before God and beg for the Lord to come through, and the Lord does come through. Wouldn't that kind of, doesn't that kind of get you? You know, kind of strip your gears a little bit? One of the things you'll find in here is the same thing you will find in these stories. You'll find the same thing with us as Christians. God will give victory to people that we know. I'm not talking think. We know that they're half-baked believers. And sometimes, especially if we've been the victim of their hypocrisy, we say to ourselves, well, Lord, how can you bless a bozo like that? I was better off not knowing that that guy was such a hypocrite. And some believers growing up in the body of Christ are always being disillusioned by the fact that in God's grace, because of his promises, he will bail out and bless some real bozos, among whom are all of us, sooner or later. And it's just one of those things. You know, you might say, well, how can that be? I remember when, back in the 80s, you guys remember when all the scandals were breaking about the televangelists and stuff, and I had a friend that called me about Jimmy Swaggart, and he said, how could God use Jimmy Swaggart to do such and so? And that was right when Swaggart came out with all these revelations of his immorality and everything. And I said, well, it never was about Swaggart. Swaggart was just another guy holding on to the power of the gospel. The fact is, the gospel has power, even when the sword is being swung by a guy who has no idea what kind of power he's dealing with. The gospel still has power. Because God is true. God is true. Humans really are goofy. And even on their best days, there's enough bad stuff going on in their heads that you would have to say, this has to be by the grace of God. And on their worst days, you can't believe stuff in their lives. So whenever you see this mixed bag in ministry or this mixed bag in as you grow as a Christian and you see things and you think, good grief, I mean, that's just disillusioning to find out about this or that or the other thing and find out that this was going on. And you will. Not always, but you will. You'll come across it. Take a piece of wisdom and realize God blesses because he has decided to. And the gospel really is true even when a person who doesn't even believe it is speaking it. People have gotten saved under ministries in which the preacher preaching wasn't even saved. And the reason? The gospel's true. The power belongs to him. So it's an amazing thing. Here's this half-baked guy. Now, if all we had was 2 Chronicles, we wouldn't know this other story. So that's why it's kind of good to get stereo here, get both sides. In this one shining moment, God's grace rescues this sort of hypocritical guy because of the promise to David, and because technically Jeroboam's deal was cultic, and truly the priesthood that was in Jerusalem was the right one, and he wanted Jeroboam to know it. So there was this route. Now, we'll move on to Asa. Let's go back to 1 Kings again, and then we'll go back to 2 Chronicles again. 1 Kings, chapter 15. Verse 8, and Abiyam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, became king in his place. That phrase, he slept with his fathers, is repeated over and over and over and over again. And it's like watching the scenes. You see this guy grow up, you see him become king, you see him die, and then the author says he either walked with God or he didn't in his generation. That's it. That's all that matters, whether he walked with God or not, because they all sleep with their fathers. There's never one that says, this guy never had to sleep with his fathers. Never says that. They all die. All that matters is whether they walk with God before they die. That's all that matters. Still the case. So, verse 9, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, that's the cue that we're going to be talking about somebody in the south, Asa became king to reign as king in Judah. And he reigned 41 years, a long reign for this man. And the reason is because he starts out godly. 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. Now, if you've been careful to understand or read this, you go, well, what does that mean, mother? What's he talking about? Chances are it's his grandmother rather than his mother. The Hebrew word actually can be used both ways, and the Hebrew word for daughter can be used both ways. So Asa is actually probably the next generation. In fact, it says he is the next generation. The Hebrew words are simply interchangeable, but sometimes translated the same in English. So it's the next generation down. And Maakah is the queen mother at the time. She's had a huge influence behind the scenes, as we're going to find out. She was really behind a lot of the cultic work that was going on, the idolatrous work. So, verse 11, Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. This is in his early years. And he put away the male cult prostitutes. It doesn't render the word male, by the way, in some of the translations I found out. But the word actually has a male ending on it. That's why the more technical translations will put male cult prostitutes in verse 12. He put away the male cult prostitutes from the land. That's the Baal worship cult stuff. And removed all the idols which his fathers had made. And he removed, look at this, he fired his grandmother, Maakah, from being queen mother, because she had made a horrid image, interesting Hebrew word, some horrible thing is the idea, this revolting image, as an Asherah. It was a kind of a totem pole thing. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it in the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Remember what the high places are? That was up in the mountaintops where sometimes people would worship pagan deities. Sometimes they would try to worship Yahweh up there too. He didn't remove all of those, but it would have been extremely difficult to, because a lot of them were just out in the middle of nowhere. And the author says he never took away all the high places. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all of his days. Very interesting. And what that means is, because we're going to see his failure in the end of his life, what it means is you take his life as an average, he was a godly guy, as opposed to his dad, who was not. In fact, this is the third godliest one in all the list in the south. Of the kings in the south, only two get a higher rating spiritually, and those two are Josiah and Hezekiah. And we'll see, there's some good ones. But Asa, especially in his early years, quite good. And it took probably a lot of nerve to fire his grandma from being queen mother. He deposed her. Verse 15. And incidentally, never underestimate the influence of women in the culture. There's a lot of stuff going on in feminism that makes people think that women are of no consequence unless they're treated just like men. In the Bible, what you find is that the women had huge influence behind the scenes, and it was precisely because they were not treated like men that they had such influence, because they were women. And the men did what their moms and their lovers and their wives wanted done. And that actually is still true. To this very day, men will do what they think women like. Some women are saying, "You're nuts. Women don't like that at all." But make no mistake about it, men will do what they think women like. They will. And if they think that they will get respect by worshiping idols, because their grandmother and their mother and the women that they were raised with said that this is the way men are, then that's what they'll do. So, ladies, be a godly influence on every male in your life and let them know this is the way men are. This is the kind of man I respect. This is the kind of man I look up to. And the young boys who look to you and over whom you have an influence will say to themselves as they grow up, well, then that's the kind of man that I probably ought to be, even if they aren't for a few years before they start doing that. They'll come back around. Honest and truly, huge influence by women. Anyway, this woman had terrible influence, and her grandson fired her because of it. Verse 15. He brought into the house of the Lord all the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. So he rebuilt what was going on in the temple. Very important thing. Now, there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all of their days. Baasha is the next guy after Jeroboam. We'll read about him in the weeks to come. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in. To Asa, king of Judah. Now, the reason this doesn't make much sense to us, but when you realize that Ramah was only 4 miles north of Jerusalem, then to turn it into a fortress city for the north suddenly was a big, big problem. It would be like Canada becoming extremely anti-American and building up its weaponry. That's the way it would feel. I mean, right on the north was this significant city, Ramah. And what was happening is they rebuilt Ramah and from the north, and they turned it into a fortified city. Well, that couldn't stand. They weren't going to let that go. Baasha came down and did that. Asa realized he had to make some war. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold which were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Very interesting. And the treasuries of the king's house, and he delivered them to the hand of his servants. He gave them to his guys, his diplomats. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tibrimon, the son of Hezion, the king of Syria, who lived in Damascus. He sent this huge gift to the north, and he said, listen, let's make a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Look, I've sent you a present of silver and gold, so I want you to break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. I want you to attack his northern flank and get him off my back. And he empties the treasury in order to do it. So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and it names the cities, and he attacks up in the north. By the way, it includes Galilee. Shinaroth is Galilee. And Naphtali, all the hills, very lush area up there. And he comes down from Damascus. He says, I'll take these cities. And he does. And this does exactly what was designed. Came about that when Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and remained in Tirzah. That was the capital of the north at the time. And King Asa made a proclamation to all of Judah. None was exempt. They carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had built it. And King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. He took all the fortifications that they were using to fortify Ramah, and he rebuilt further north his own forts on their border. And he said, we're going to just turn this thing around. But he did it by trickery. He did it by making a deal with the Assyrians up north. Now, let's look at 2 Chronicles. The Lord is not happy with this. 2 Chronicles. This happens a little bit late in Asa's life. It's the only thing that the writer of Kings puts in, but Chronicles puts in some other things. Chapter 14, 2 Chronicles. After Abiah died, Asa took over, verse 2, and Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars, the high places, tore down the sacred, not all the high places, obviously, tore down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, to observe the law and the commandment. And he removed the high places and the incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. He built fortified cities in Judah. Since the land was undisturbed, the first 10 years of his reign were pretty quiet. And there was no one at war with him during those years because the Lord had given him rest. And he said to Judah, let's build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. And so they did that, and they built up this army, verses 7 and 8. Verses 9 and following, he has a war. He actually is able to win a terrible war in which the Egyptians under an Ethiopian general came up, and he calls on the name of the Lord, verse 11. This is all stuff that we didn't read about in Kings. Happened earlier in his reign. Asa called on the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, there's no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, Lord, our God. We trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude, Lord. You are our God. Let not man prevail over you. And the Lord routed the Ethiopian army before Asa, before Judah. The Ethiopians fled. This is probably, like I said, it's probably an army from the Egyptians under Ethiopian command. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar and basically destroyed them. I mean, it was a wonderful thing. Well, now, later, many years later, he does this thing with Damascus. Now, notice in this thing he does later with Damascus and the army to the north, he's not going to trust God. He's going to trust his diplomacy. And that's what's going to make the difference. In this earlier battle with the Ethiopian general, he trusts God when he's younger. But later in his life, he's not trusting God as much. And the Lord had really given him a huge attaboy when he won that battle against the Ethiopians. Verses 1 to 7 of chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles tell him that. He says, in essence, you listened to me and I honored you, so take a lesson, son. I will keep doing this. That's the bottom line. Verse 7, he says, but you be strong, don't lose courage, for there is reward in your work. Incidentally, when you feel like there's just too much and pressing on with the Lord and continuing to trust him isn't worth it, that you're probably going to lose the next battle that comes along anyway. What you need to do is reach back and remember verses like this. When you've honored the Lord, he says, listen, you have honored me and there is reward for your work. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, it says, God is not unjust to forget the work that you've done for him and for his saints. Sometimes we just are so discouraged in the midst of what we're facing that we think, well, serving the Lord and prioritizing spiritual things probably isn't worth it anymore. And the Lord says, it's still worth it because I'm still here. As long as God is alive and well, which will be forever, it will always be worth serving him, always. And so he says to Asa in these early years, you've honored me, I will honor you, but you must be strong. Don't lose courage. There is a reward for your work. And he heard this. This was a prophecy from a prophet named Azariah. We don't know anything about this prophet except this one story. Azariah said these things. Asa heard it. He believed him. And then he went, that's why he brought about all these reforms. And he explains all the reforms that he brought about in verses 8 and following all the way down, really pretty much to the end of that chapter. And he really was walking with God in those early years. Well, then we find in chapter 16 the story we read in 1 Kings. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha. Now, he's been a king a long time. That'll be very important in the story. He's been a king a long time. And he's an old man now. And now he finds out that the guys to the north are fortifying Ramah and they have this big battle. And he bribes instead of praying, basically. And he wins. In other words, it works the way he wants it to work, and that's down through verse 6 of 2 Chronicles chapter 16. But now look at this, beginning in verse 7, read along. Another seer, another prophet, comes and speaks to him. Now at that time, Hanani, the seer, another name for a prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped out of your hand. Wait a minute. What's he mean by that? I mean, we get the part about the rebuke, right? What does he mean when he says the army of the king of Syria has escaped out of your hand? They weren't at war with the army of the king of Syria. What was God, what had God planned to do that now he wasn't going to do? Apparently, he had planned or was going to defeat the armies of the north and then some. But he said, oh, well, not going to happen now because you decided not to trust me in this thing, Asa. Now, Asa was very happy to receive a prophecy from Azariah a few years back, which was good news. You trusted me and I will bless you. And he went on and did marvelous things and cleansed the land and set everything up. And he's not nearly as happy to receive this piece of news from Hananiah. When this guy brings a rebuke, this older man now is much less inclined to receive God's word with a sense of flexibility and with a desire to obey. Verse 8, we're not the Ethiopians. This is a continuation of Hananiah's rebuke. He says, we're not the Ethiopians and the Lubim, an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen, and yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hands. See, it was incumbent upon these kings to trust God in war. That was what David did, and that's what he wanted these people to do. This was their main job. They had to protect Israel. In order to protect Israel, they had to trust God. This was what they did. And when they didn't do it, the Lord was personally offended. You're trusting your own diplomacy instead of trusting me, he says. Weren't they, earlier in your life, wasn't this a big deal? And you trusted God then, so how come all of a sudden I'm not trustworthy, says the Lord. Very famous verse, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. You know, that's the part of the verse that people don't quote. Everybody memorizes the first line of verse 9. The eyes of the Lord, I mean, there's songs sung about it. We sing, you know, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may show himself strong on the part of those who fear him. And then it turned, but we don't like it. You have acted foolishly. There's no worship songs that say you have acted foolishly. From now on, your life's going to be a pit. I don't know why. I mean, we just don't sing songs like that. Verse 10. And Asa was angry. Look at this. With the prophet. He was angry with the seer and put him in prison. And he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. He instituted a persecution, apparently against people who were really walking with God. What a sad situation. Late in his life. Now the acts, the rest of the acts of Asa, from the first to the last, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. Nobody knows what it was. He got his feet became lame. We don't know why or what it was. His disease was severe. Now look at this. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord. Instead, he went to the physicians. Now, don't get the wrong idea. God is not saying you can't go to a physician, okay? But apparently, the Lord really intended for this man to seek him in the midst of an illness, and he didn't do it. And you know, it's not just so that God would heal him. It's so that Asa would come back to that first love that he once had. Whether his feet got healed or not would be a secondary issue. But he wouldn't do it. He was so ticked off, he was so angry, and he was so bitter by this rebuke that God gave him late in his life, that even when he got this disease, he even then wouldn't turn to God and repent and ask God to heal him. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the resting place which he had filled with spices of various kinds and blended by the perfumer's art. And they made a very great fire for him. That's not, by the way, in order to burn his body. The Jews didn't do that. They didn't use cremation. It's okay to be cremated, by the way. People ask that a lot. But the Jews never did it. And they built a big fire to commemorate him. And it says they built a great big fire after he died. He was a popular king. And he'd been there a long time. A lot of people had been born and lived their entire lives and died during the time that this man was king. They never knew another king. And so when he died, they were really bummed out, and they had this big thing. And he made himself a great place for his body to go. See, they blended the all of the spices and the various kinds of... But you know, he missed it all. Garrison Keillor makes a point about, and I love it, he says, you know, it's a shame that you can't be there for your own funeral because people say such great stuff about you. And he says to come so close too, just, you know? And here's a guy who made sure he had a cool funeral. Too bad he died in a state of essentially unrepentant rebellion against God. We don't know. By the way, it never says whether these guys ever go to heaven, and you shouldn't try to speculate. Don't. That's up to God. What his covenant is in the soul of a human being, that's up to God. What this is a judgment against the way he lived during a portion of his life, in this case, the latter portion. Well, those are the first two of these kind of troublesome kings that we're going to learn more and more about. We'll go through a lot of these guys in the weeks to come and learn a little bit from each one. But I want to point out that these two men, Abiam and Asa, really represent a couple of types of people. Abiam represents this kind of person. He's a basically disobedient man with fits of faithfulness. Do you ever know somebody that was essentially not wanting to walk with God, but every once in a while they did something faithful? A fit of faithfulness, that's what I call it. I just feel like, oh, they'll get over it. I know that's cynical, and I'm sorry. I apologize. But sometimes people have such a bad track record in their life that you wonder if they really are walking with God, because their whole life is disobedient. It's not like the other, the David's life, which was essentially right and good and walked with God, and he blew it this one time and then repented and everything was okay. In the case of Abiam and people like this, they have an essentially disobedient life with fits of what looked like faithfulness whenever it was needed. I have no answer for that, except to say this, you don't want to be that way. Yeah, you'd expect me to say that, right? So you look at this, and you see, this guy was basically disobedient. He had a fit of faithfulness every time something bad happened in his life, but he eventually got over his faithfulness and went on with his disobedient lifestyle. So moral of the story, don't be that way. A piece of advice for all of us, myself included, is it is good to cultivate our walk with God when things are good. In other words, when life is good and you're saying, life is really good, I don't need to go to church that much. what happens often is when life is hard, we dig the plow in and we really pour it on with God. So a piece of advice, when life is good, take the time to prioritize spiritual things, to say, Lord, this is a wonderful time in my life. If you're in a wonderful time in your life, that's great, and it's a gift from God. So say, I feel really good about my life right now. I am going to invest my time. I have some extra money. I'm going to invest my money in serving the Lord. I'm going to do the things I can do to deepen my walk with God while things are good. Usually, it's the other way around. People cruise along when things are good. People a lot of times say, well, you know, life is cruising, man. I'm going to lighten up on some of this commitment to God business and get a little slice of life out here. And you know what I mean by that, you know. It's a slice of life that God didn't want you to have. You know, but life is easy, so I'll just drift spiritually. So the advice is, when life is easy, dig in. Use that time, that healthy time, that good, blessed time. Invest in spiritual things. Now, Asa, on the other hand, was different. Abiam was basically a disobedient guy with fits of faithfulness. Asa was basically a faithful man who atrophied in his old age. And that's interesting. Have you noticed how many people, I mentioned this last time, we mentioned it in Solomon's life, in Samson's life, how many people blow it in their later years? And that's exactly what happened with Asa. In fact, we find it happens with a lot of guys. We'll see more kings that do this. Somehow, age is supposed to help us with wisdom, but sometimes what it does, it makes us stubborn. Sometimes the older we get, the crankier we are, and the more stubborn we are about our opinion and about what ought to be. And if anybody tells us we haven't done the right thing, well, I'm George, how dare you tell me, you know. And that's what happens with Asa. And the Lord, it didn't have to happen that way. May the Lord keep us flexible as we all get older and as we continue walking with Him. We're going to find that this happens with another very, very good king. We'll see what happens to him, Uzziah. Very similar situation in which he doesn't want to accept a rebuke. But the Lord loves him. The Lord loves these guys. It's just that at the end, they didn't finish well. Because somehow along the line, being king for so long, remember what Mel Brooks said? It's good to be king. The problem is, you get too used to the power. You get too used to the acclaim. You get too used to the respect. And then when a prophet comes and says, you're the man, instead of dividing, and instead of dealing like David did, Asa runs away. So here's the advice. In order to not be this way, the older we are in the Lord, the more exercise we should give to our souls so that we don't atrophy. Atrophy happens for lack of exercise. And sometimes when you get to a particular stage, you can do an awful lot of stuff without a lot of effort. And spiritually speaking, the Lord would probably give us a little more exercise and so that we don't get atrophied in this issue of trusting God. Sometimes you get older, you get enough money, you inherit it or make money, and you've got plenty really to go around. And some of the earlier lean years have passed. And in those times, atrophy can set in. Find a way to exercise. Find a way to keep trusting God for big stuff. Used to be we were forced into it. You get to a certain age, you're not forced into trusting God in some of the ways you were when you were younger. So find some ways to trust God and keep growing. So, we learned from a couple of guys who didn't do so well, by contrast. But you notice in both of these stories, God is faithful, He loves them, He's on track, and He is working with them, drawing them. They didn't always listen to Him, but He was working with them. Father God, we ask that You would grant to us the ability to learn from the mistakes that we make. To, as we grow older, remain alert, flexible, like we were when we were younger. To constantly be saying that we really do want to continue learning from You. Deliver us, Father, from the maladies of faithlessness that we see. Let there be that work of Your Spirit that keeps us moving and facing the challenges one by one, always rededicating ourselves to You, always trusting Your grace. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.